Psalm 77. It's one of about 12 psalms that is ascribed to Asaph. Asaph was one of the musicians, along with David, that served in the temple. And it's ascribed to Jeduthun. We see that in the superscription. As you look at your Bible, as you look at Psalm 77, you'll see some notes right at the beginning, right before verse 1. That's actually in the Hebrew text, the superscription, when we speak of it. So it is the Word of God. So we know that Asaph is the author, and we know that it was according to Jeduthun, who was one of the chief musicians along with David and Heman and Jeduthun. So, by way of introduction, I want to talk a little bit about the setting, which I think is a setting. Well, if you read through the book of Psalm, the chapter of Psalm 77, we don't really have an indication of the setting. We can only, it's not directly stated, we can only maybe speculate, if you will, what the setting might be. There's some information here that we might be able to take with us and determine what the setting was. So last Sunday's message, we focused on the transformative power of God's holy word. Today, we continue with a similar focus, but obviously here in a different chapter or passage of scripture. So God's word was meant to transform us, transform our lives, not just inform us. God's word addresses all the areas of our lives in order to bring us into conformity to his will. So when we meditate on scripture, on the word of God, God changes us and makes us more like Christ, and we take it to heart and we apply the Word of God to our lives. And so we see today that as we meditate, as the psalmist meditates on God's works, his character is transformed. He moves from defeat to victory. So the main point we want to emphasize today, that as we meditate on the Word of God, his Word transforms us as followers of Christ to be more like him. Calvin Institute of Christian Worship states that worship is a conversation between God and his children, and the scriptures are the surest and clearest means through which God speaks. The scriptures are his voice, and when the scriptures are read, God is speaking to his people. So we don't worship the Bible, we don't worship the scriptures. We worship the living God of the Bible. It's divine author who changes us. The scriptures are alive. And we can go to Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12. It says the word of God is living. It's active. It's sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of the soul and spirit, of the joints and marrow, and discerning the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. 1 Timothy 3:14 through 17. But as for you, Paul to Timothy, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it, and how from a childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. All scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. And then one other one I would like to share too. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed. How? By the renewing of your mind. Yes. And that by testing you may discern what the will of God is, what is good and acceptable and perfect. So there are many more that we could point to. So the significance of the Word of God as it brings transformation in the life of the believer. We can go to the, I think it was mentioned last week, the book of, or the chapter of Psalm 119, right? The longest chapter in the Bible is all about the Word of God. I like verse 11. I have stored up your Word in my heart that I might not sin against you. All of chapter 119 of the book of Psalms points to the importance of Scripture. Every verse. You know that it's an alphabet acrostic, right? Every 8 verses begins with a different letter of the Hebrew alphabet. Nate Brooks on the Biblical Counseling Coalition blog commented on about the interconnection of the heart, the mind, and the will. Theologians have long discussed the interconnections of the heart. Though they are called many different things, three functions are consistently identified: cognition, my thinking, reasoning; affection, my desires, my emotions; and volition, the will and actions. These three. No doubt you've heard the expression, "I do what I do because I want what I want." You've heard that too many times, maybe. "I do what I do because I want what I want, because I worship what I worship." Worship is an expression of the heart in these three areas. In Nate Brooks' blog on the Biblical Counseling Coalition blog, he wrote that we live in a culture that elevates cognition, thinking. Our schools are based on the idea that education is the transference of information. The dominant forms of therapy, like cognitive behavioral therapy, those approaches insist that people change when their thinking changes. Even respected theologians appear at times to indicate the primacy of the mind. So it's not that cognition, our thinking, is unimportant. It is. Indeed, the human experience isn't possible without cognition or thinking. But when I read the scriptures, he says, it seems as though the tipping point of human action isn't cognition, but it's affection. The desires. What do I want? Coming back to that little phrase, I do what I do because I want what I want. So today, as we look at an Old Testament example of meditation, we will see how through scriptural meditation, a man's heart is transformed from lamentation to celebration. So before we read this text, let's consider the context. As I said, the superscription indicates the psalm was composed by Asaph or Jeduthun, sometimes used a.k.a. Ethan, the musical director of or the chief musician. Sometimes Jeduthun is referred to as Ethan. So who was Asaph, and then who was Jeduthun? Both of these men were Levites, the sons of Levi, who were appointed by David to serve every day as musicians in the tabernacle before the Ark of the Covenant. In 1 Chronicles, we're going to jump around here a little bit, but keep your hand in Psalm 77. We're going to go back to 1 Chronicles chapter 6, verses 31 to 32. And if you want to go there, fine. We're going to recite some longer passages a little bit later on. But right here, we see that chapter 6, 1 Chronicles 6, verses 31 to 32, indicate that both Asaph and Jeduthun were men that King David says put in charge of the service of song in the house of the Lord after the ark rested there. And they ministered with song before the tabernacle of the tent of meeting until Solomon built the house of the Lord in Jerusalem. And they performed their service according to their order. So in chapter 6 here, we see that there were three important clans. Clans of the three sons of Levi, that is Gershon, Kohath, and Merari. And we learn that Asaph was a member of the Gershon clan, Jeduthun of the Merari clan. And we know that Asaph and Jeduthun served with Heman. I sometimes like to call him He-Man, but I think it's Heman. Heman, who was of the Kohath clan. These men were all Levites. Heman was a lead singer. Jeduthun was like a musical director, and Asaph a choir director. These men were key men among a large host of musicians that by the end of David's reign were highly developed, highly organized. And if we jump down or jump forward to 1 Chronicles 23, this will give us some insight in just how developed the musicians were. It says in 1 Chronicles 23, when David was old and full of days, he made Solomon his son king over Israel. And David assembled all the leaders of Israel, and the priests and the Levites. The Levites, 30 years old and upward, were numbered, and the total was 38,000 men. 30 years old and upward, were 38,000 men, quite a few. 24,000 of these, David said, shall have charge of the work of the house of the Lord. 6,000 shall be officers and judges, and 4,000 shall be gatekeepers, and 4,000 shall offer praises to the Lord with the instruments that I have made for praise. So there were quite a few. That's a lot of people. That's a big choir. A lot of people to organize. So David knew who the leaders of these groups were. Okay, he appointed them. They were men who were pretty close to him. Asaph and David were probably fellow musicians. It's quite possible that as a young man that David would have learned to play the lyre. It's like a stringed instrument. And the harp under Jeduthun, since they were both from Bethlehem. Some scholars think it's possible that Jeduthun could possibly have been David's music teacher. So Asaph here wrote Psalm 77. So just a little background on who these guys were. And Asaph, it says here, wrote it for Jeduthun to accompany or play along, most likely on his lyre, like a stringed instrument. Spurgeon writes about Asaph, and Spurgeon was a British theologian. Won't hold that against him, but I can imagine him saying this kind of with a British flair. I'm looking over here at Brother Yeoman over here. He would understand this. I'm not going to do it in a British flair, but just imagine with your mind, okay? Spurgeon, with a British flair, writes that Asaph was a man of exercised mind, often touched the minor key. Now, keep in mind, they had no idea of what major or minor key was back then, okay? But this is what Spurgeon is saying. He was thoughtful, contemplative, believing, but withal there was a dash of sadness about him. And this imparted a tonic, healing, flavor to his songs. To follow him with understanding, it is needful to have done business on the great waters and weathered many Atlantic gale. So the impression that Spurgeon is giving, Asaph was a man who's had some hard times. And he's weathered a lot of storms in his life. So 12 psalms we have here. Psalm 50 and Psalms 73 to 83 are all by Asaph. Under the inspiration of God. And these are the words that we have from God through Asaph. So again, what are the circumstances of Psalm 77? When was it composed by Asaph? Good question. We don't know. Because the text doesn't tell us, at least not directly. But it does shed light on the heart and the mind of Asaph. We do know that Asaph was deeply distressed. So we could ask ourselves, well, what events could Asaph have been involved in where he would have experienced the heavy hand of God on him and the people of God? Could it have been when David ordered the transfer of the Ark of God to be transported from Kiriath-Jearim to Jerusalem? I like this little phrase, come, let's go see. Those of you who have been in True Track know what I mean by that, but let's go see in our Bibles, okay? In chapter 3 of 1 Samuel, the Lord calls Samuel. Israel's defeated because of Eli's wicked sons, Hophni and Phinehas. In 1 Samuel 4 and 5, there's this account of the Ark of God when it was captured by the Philistines in Ebenezer. And it remained in their hands, in the hands of the Philistines, for 7 months in Ashdod. In the following chapter, in chapter 6, the Ark of God then is returned to Israel, to Kiriath-Jearim. And in chapter 7, then, verse 20, 20 years pass, and all the house of Israel lamented after the Lord. So all during the reign of Saul, where was the Ark of God? The place of worship, where people would gather and worship and pour their hearts out to God. Where was it? It wasn't in Jerusalem. It remained, the scripture tells us, in Kiriath-Jearim. So In Chronicles, 1 Chronicles 12 and 13, if you want to go there with me, go ahead. There's a parallel account in 2 Samuel 5 and 6. But let's go to 1 Chronicles chapter 12 and 13. After David was anointed king over Israel, David takes Jerusalem. He defeats the Philistines, and his mighty men, they consolidate around him. And the Bible tells us that there was great celebration. They were single-minded to make David king. 1 Chronicles chapter 12, verse 40 says, there was joy in Israel. So turn with me to chapter 13 of 1 Chronicles, verse 2. And David consults with his men and said to all the assembly of Israel, if it seems good to you and from the Lord our God, let us send abroad to our brothers who remain in all the lands of Israel, as well as to the priests and Levites in the cities that have pasture lands, that they may be gathered to us. Then let us bring again the ark of our God to us. For we did not seek it in the days of Saul. And all the assembly agreed to do so, for the thing was right in the eyes of all the people. Verse 8, 1 Chronicles 13 begins with David, and notice the next two words, and all Israel. And I might say here, including Asaph, including Jeduthun, were celebrating before God with all their might, with song and lyres and harps and tambourines and cymbals and trumpets. And when they came to the threshing floor of Chidon, Uzzah put out his hand to take hold of the ark, for the oxen had stumbled. Verse 10 says, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against Uzzah, and he struck him down because he put out his hand to the ark, and he died there before God. And David was angry. Yet God is angry. Now David's angry. And David was angry because the Lord had broken out against Uzzah. And that place is now called Perez Uzzah to this day. And David was afraid of God on that day. And he said, how can I bring the ark of God home to me? So David did not take the ark home into the city of David, but took it aside to the house of Obed-Edom, the Gittite. That's an interesting place. And the ark of God remained with the household of Obed-Edom and all that he had. The Lord blessed the household of Edom, Obed-Edom, and all that he had. The Lord blessed him. Who were the Gittites? They were the people of Gath. Do you know anybody else from Gath? I heard it. Yeah, Goliath. And David also at one point took his 600 mighty men when Saul was after him. And where did he take them? He took them to Gath. So David was acquainted with the people of Gath. Obed-Edom was a Gittite. He was from Gath. Yes, Goliath was also a Gittite from Gath. In 1 Chronicles, this is interesting, in 1 Chronicles 15, 24, Obed-Edom is mentioned along with other Levites as a gatekeeper for the house, for the ark of God. He was given a significant place, a position in the place of worship among the Levites. In 1 Chronicles 16, then, when the ark of God is finally brought to Jerusalem and placed in the tent that David had pitched for it, we see who other than Asaph, who in verse 5 was the chief of the ministers before the ark of the Lord, to invoke, to thank, and to praise the Lord, the God of Israel. Asaph himself was to sound the cymbals. And what follows is David's song of thanks to the Lord, all of which we read in our scripture reading this morning. So it could be that the context here, the circumstances around the composition of this psalm by Asaph, was when this attempt was made to take the Ark of the Covenant, the Ark of God, to Jerusalem, and the attempt failed. It failed because they did so in the wrong way. Were they well-intended? Yes, they were. They were rejoicing. They were excited. The Ark of God is coming back to Jerusalem, but it failed. So why did it fail? They did this in the wrong way. They disregarded God's directions on how the cart should be moved. And you can go to Exodus 25 and verses 10 through 12, and it'll say that the ark was to be carried with poles, not on a cart pulled by oxen. That's the way the Philistines did it. And as we'll see that God's anger was demonstrated, and he struck out against Uzzah. So let's get to our text. That was all intro, sorry, but the rest will move a little faster. In this psalm, Psalm 77, we see a distinct progression in Asaph's prayer from lamentation to meditation to celebration. There you have it. Lamentation to meditation to celebration. And it's to the choir master, according to Jeduthun, a psalm of Asaph. Let's read it, Psalm 77. I cry aloud to God, and he will hear me. In the day of my trouble, I seek the Lord. In the night, my hand is outstretched without wearying. My soul refuses to be comforted. When I remember God, I moan. When I meditate, my spirit faints. Selah. You hold my eyelids open. I am so troubled that I cannot speak. I consider the days of old, the years long ago. I said, let me remember my song in the night. Let me meditate in my heart. Then my spirit made a diligent search. Will the Lord spurn forever and never again be favorable? Has his steadfast love forever ceased? Are his promises at an end for all time? Has God forgotten to be gracious? Has he in anger shut up his compassion? Selah. Then I said, I will appeal to this, to the years of the right hand of the Most High. I will remember the deeds of the Lord. Yes, I will remember your wonders of old. I will ponder all your work and meditate on your mighty deeds. Your way, O God, is holy. What God is great like our God? You are the God who works wonders. You have made known your might among the peoples. With your arm, redeemed your people and the children of Jacob and Joseph. Selah. When the waters saw you, O God, when the waters saw you, they were afraid. Indeed, the deep trembled. The clouds poured out water. The skies gave forth thunder. Your arrows flashed on every side. The crash of your thunder was in the whirlwind. Your lightnings lighted up the world. The earth trembled and shook. Your way was through the sea, your path through the great waters, yet your footprints were unseen. You led your people like a flock by the hand of Moses and Aaron. Three elements, again, of transformative prayer. You see lamentation, meditation, and celebration. Lamentation, verses 1 through 10. It's beginning. The psalm begins with sadness, but it ends in gladness. It ends well because it begins well. It begins with prayer. And it's emphatic prayer that is directed where? Toward God. Verse 1. Asaph begins with, I cry aloud to God. Aloud to God. He uses his voice to cry out to God. God hears him. Whether it was silent or aloud, God would hear. But he cries aloud to God with emphasis. There's a deep concern. He's in deep trouble. There's a sense of urgency. There's a day of trouble here. It's an outburst of sorrow. Notice transparency. Notice that his focus is first on God. He recognized that God was his refuge in the time of trouble. Immediately his prayer, his heart is toward God. He's going to the root of the matter and dealing with the problem where it started. A lack of dependency on the Lord. He's transparent before God. And for us today, the difficulties in our lives are hard enough for the believer, but for the follower of Christ. But when God is absent, the tribulations and diseases and troubles of various kinds crush the person to the ground. There's no refuge. What is it that pleases God in your life? God is pleased when He is the focus. When we go to Him, when He is the focus of our prayer and our heart's cry, God is pleased when we look to Him in faith. Think of Hebrews 11:6. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. For he who comes to God believes that He exists and that He rewards those who diligently seek Him. God is pleased when you call out to Him. To Him for help. It's transparency and now it's length. Verse 2 says, in the day of trouble I seek the Lord. In the night my hand is outstretched without wearying. So this trouble is sustained both day and night. Asaph cries out to God. He has a chronic problem that lacks a quick fix. It's a problem that requires a sustained focus and an effort in prayer of crying out to God. This is one of those all-night prayer meetings, plus. Note its intensity. In verse 3, Asaph says, my soul refuses to be comforted. And we should understand this statement as descriptive, not prescriptive, if you know what I mean. Descriptive, describing, not prescribing. So it's describing the depth of his emotion, his spiritual pain. And sometimes it seems impossible to comfort those who refuse to be comforted. Have you ever been suspicious yourself of good news? Have you ever been skeptical of someone bringing peace or offering hope? Even though the truth or the way forward is as clear as day, receiving comfort from someone can also provide. Remember that there's an opportunity to care for the other person. Have you ever experienced that yourself? Been there, you tried to help someone. Go away. They don't want it. They don't want to be comforted for various reasons. So it is with the gospel of Jesus Christ, that Jesus offers us hope in the darkest of times. And maybe we reject it because we're looking for an immediate or a different solution. Our thinking is something like, well, how can prayer help me now? If God can do something about this problem, then why did he allow me to get into this problem in the first place to begin with? Or something like that. For Asaph, his soul refuses to be comforted. The trouble so deep that his soul, his inner person, is affected. And should he dwell on himself or the problem long enough, it would fall into a deep depression. And it would seem that God's distant. God's not involved. He doesn't even care here is where he's at. That's his beginning. Let's look at its focus. We should observe two repeated words here that we see through verses 3 through 15. They're kind of coupled together. And it's really what makes this transformative meditation, stand apart from other forms of meditation. Asaph uses here the synonymous parallelism to drive home the kind of meditation that transforms the heart. This meditation and remembering go hand in hand. Verse 3, Asaph remembers, meditates on God. When I remember God, I moan, he says. When I meditate, my spirit faints. Verse 6, let me remember my song in the night. Let me meditate in my heart. Verse 11, I will remember the deeds of the Lord. Yes, I will remember your wonders of old. I will ponder all your work and meditate on your mighty deeds. Meditation and remembering often go hand in hand. His emotional, his spiritual pain is manifested physically. When I remember God, I moan. Ever been there? When I meditate, my spirit faints. The inner person is so distressed so that it is expressed outwardly with moans and groans. Asaph is not in a good place. It makes me think of what Jesus did for us on the cross when he took upon himself what we deserved, our sins, and he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Thank God for his love for us, shown to us in that way. Biblical meditation is about remembering God's goodness, his grace, his compassion, his wonderful works, his holiness, his redemption, meditating on them. And as New Testament Christians, we meditate, we remember the good news of the gospel and of how God provided his own Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to be our Savior, our Redeemer, our Deliverer from the bondage of sin. We remember how that Jesus took upon himself in a sacrificial way our sins, our load of guilt. And they were all nailed with him to the cross so that the wrath of a holy God against us was completely satisfied once and for all. And we remember the cross of Christ because it was there that our sins were forgiven. They were paid for, and now by faith we are justified and made righteous and made holy before God. Transformative meditation then is Christ-centered. It's gospel-focused. It recognizes the power of the Spirit of God using the Word of God to bring miraculous change in the heart and life, in the hardest of hearts. Transformative meditation is just that. It transforms hearts, and we can see now that it's exactly what happens with Asaph. He continues in verse 4, "You hold my eyelids open. I'm so troubled that I cannot speak." So he's sleepless and he's speechless. It's hard to say fast a lot of times. Speechless and sleepless. He's overwhelmed and he's unable to sleep. He's unable to speak. Have you ever been there? As a hospital chaplain, I'm usually at the hospital 4 or 5 times a month, overnight. I have a 16-hour shift. I go in 4:30 and come home the following day at 9 o'clock. And with regularity, I find people in this kind of situation where they're sleepless and speechless. Sometimes the trauma, the nature of the critical care is such that there's no words. You're just present, and you're there, and you care. Something happens here in verse 5. Asaph's thoughts, his mind, turns to the days of old, the years long ago, and he begins to remember. It seems that he begins to remember even in the form of a song. Verse 6, and when he does remember, he remembers in the sleepless time of the night, he remembers and he says, "Let me meditate where? In my heart." Notice this sequence. "Then my spirit made a diligent search." What follows here in verses 7 through 9 is a series of questions. These questions reveal his thoughts, his theological understandings of who God is, what he's done. And it's transforming. Because where he began is not where he ends in this psalm. Verse 7 through 9 form the centerpiece of this psalm. They provide then some insight then on the setting of this psalm. When was God angry? Well, we just read about it in 1 Chronicles. His emotional spiritual pain is manifested here. Notice his questions. There are 5 of them. Verse 7, "Will the Lord spurn forever and never again be favorable? Has his steadfast love forever ceased? Are his promises at an end for all time?" Verse 9, "Has God forgotten to be gracious? Has he in his anger shut up his compassion?" Just a note on the word steadfast love is in the Hebrew is one word, hesed, and refers to God's loyal covenant love. a word that is pregnant with meaning, that God in His love, in His covenant love, is loyal. And he asks the question here, has His steadfast love forever ceased? So there's a Latin term for the logic of these questions, and it's called, if I can pronounce it, those of you who know Latin may want to help me afterwards, but reductio ad absurdum. And it simply means reduction to the absurdity. It's a form of logic, an argument that attempts to disprove a statement by showing it inevitable, leading to a ridiculous, absurd, or impractical conclusion. So Asaph is answering his own anxious thoughts of questions about God, and these questions, these answers to these questions are all negative. The answer is no, of course not. Will the Lord spurn forever, never again be favorable? No, of course not. Has His steadfast love forever ceased? No. Promises at an end for all time? No, of course not. So forth. Has God forgotten to be gracious? No. Has He shut up His, has He in His anger shut up His compassion? No, He has not. Of course not. His theological understanding about who God is strikes at the very heart of his doubt about God. There's this growing lack of congruency between what he believed about God and his life experience, his what we call his functional theology. There was incongruency there. While he believed that God did not agree with his actions, it seems as though the tipping point of his action wasn't his thinking, cognition, but his desires, his emotions, his affections. There was a growing lack of agreement between his thinking, his cognition, and his actions, his volition. If we were counseling Asaph, what was his presenting problem? That he's in deep spiritual distress is plain. It's clear to see. Verse 9 provides the hint that God's angry with him, with his people. What's his performance problem? It's demonstrated by a lack of sleep. He can't sleep and he can't speak. Unable to talk about it. What's his preconditioning problem or the underlying heart problem that could possibly have been a sin problem? This disregarding of the whole holy character of God. Doing the right thing in a wrong way, being selfishly motivated in it. Spiritual distress may be caused by a number of different things. Illness, sickness, physical problems can cause spiritual distress. We're whole persons, the physical, the inner person, the outer person. We're one person, okay? We shouldn't divide them and bifurcate them like they don't relate to one another. My physical affects my spiritual. And could be vice versa as well. So where sin is an issue here, if there's an issue for us, what's the next step? If there's sin, a problem in your life and mine, what do we do? 1 John 1:9, right? If we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. David said, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. If there's sin, if there's a sin issue, we need to deal with it. And sometimes that sin issue is exposed when we meditate on the Word of God. When we turn our thoughts in the midst of trouble, in the midst of meditation, toward God, and all we realize, I need to take care of that. That's something. Thank God for the gospel in times like this, that we can go to the Lord and trust Him to forgive us. What is confession? It's to agree with God about my sin. When I agree with Him, I'm agreeing with what He feels about my sin, what He says about my sins. (Clears throat) So may the Lord give us the discernment to know whether in our lives we're dealing with a sin issue or whether it's a physical issue. So here, this verses 1 through 10, we have lamentation. We have Asaph crying out to God. If you're in distress, emotionally, spiritually, or physically, cry out to God. Don't rely on yourself. Get help from the right person, depending on what the need is. Contact a pastor, a biblical counselor for spiritual guidance. So note the transition, the sequence that takes place here in verse 10. Then I said, he says, I will appeal this to the ears of the right hand of the Most High. What happens in verse 11 makes all the difference in the world for Asaph. His lamentation turns to meditation, and he remembers the works of God. And he says, I will remember the deeds of the Lord. I will remember your wonders of old. Verses 12 through 15 provide this content of his meditation. All your works, verse 12, your mighty deeds, who will meditate on them? Verse 13, O your way, O God, is holy. God is holy. What God is great like our God, the greatness of God. Verse 14, you are the God who works wonders. You have made known your might among the peoples. With your verse 15, you redeemed your people. He remembers God's redeeming work with the people of Israel, the children of Jacob and Joseph. So meditation that transforms is about remembering the truth of the Word of God. It's about remembering who God is and what he's done for you. So as you meditate, remembering the works of God, remember the greatness of God, that he's powerful. Remember what God has done for you. If you've come to Christ, you've trusted him as your personal Savior, remember what he has done for you. Your identity as a child of God. God loves you. You're made in his image. Remember the gospel. Remember that God is holy and that he hates sin and that he gave his son to be the propitiation, to be the sacrifice for your sin. And because he's risen again, we have hope. We have life. Remember that God has provided redemption for you. We know those themes. Those themes I'm talking about are not unfamiliar to this crowd. I am aware of that. But we need to go there. We need to remember when the times are difficult. What's the best way to remember the works of God? The transforming truth today is that meditation on God's word transforms us as followers of Jesus Christ to be more like him. So just as Asaph was transformed by meditation, so also your life and mine can be transformed by the renewing, as Paul says in Romans 12:2, by the renewing of our minds, by going to the Bible and meditating on its truth, by committing words, verses to memory, the words of Scripture to memory. The intent of transformational meditation is to renew our minds, our thinking, to bring our lives, our thoughts into line with Scripture. And then our desires and our affections. Our desires and our affections need to be governed by our thinking about the truth of the Word of God. Asaph's meditation here. What rules your heart, your life? Because what rules your heart rules your life. What rules your heart rules your life. Why is meditation important? Because it's knowing the Word of God informs our hearts, our desires, our emotions, to do the things that we should. Where is God? Is God a part of your life on a daily schedule? Do you meditate on his word daily? Is it a priority for you? Asaph's meditation turns now to celebration, verses 16 to 20. Asaph remembers when his ancestors were delivered from Egypt and how God made a way for them through the Red Sea. And He says so, and of course it was a miraculous and dramatic rescue of the people of God by God. And our third point is celebration, celebrating the goodness of God. And he talks about, when the waters saw you, O God, when the waters saw you, they were afraid. Indeed, the deep trembled. Can you imagine crossing the Red Sea? What that must have been like, with the waters on either side gathered up, as the scripture says, on a wall on either side, and these thousands of people going through on dry ground. The clouds poured out water, and the skies gave forth thunder, and your arrows flashed on every side. The crash of your thunder, verse 18, was like in the whirlwind. Your lightnings lighted up the world. The earth trembled and shook. Do you ever, in a lightning storm or a windstorm, some people go to the cellar. I like to see what's going on. I like to look for the rainbow. But if I'm in a tent and I'm camping, I might feel differently. But and that's happened already. But I love to see the hand of God at work, you know, in creation, to recognize His power, His sovereignty, and how He has control of all of that. He's the God of the universe. Your way was through the sea, He says, verse 19, and your path through the great waters, yet your footprints were unseen. You led your people like a flock by the hand of Moses and Aaron. I remember a praise song. God will make a way when there seems to be no way. He works in ways we cannot see. He will make a way for me. He will be my guide. Hold me closely to His side. Verse 19, Asaph says, your way was through the sea. Your path was through the great waters. Yet your footprints were unseen. Sometimes the pathway in which God leads us is through great waters, isn't it? Or it's difficult. And we look back and we see, I didn't see the footprints of God there. But what, God was in control when He was watching over you. Do you know God? Do you experience God's presence in this way? The good news is that you can. You can know God's presence, that He's with you. How true it is that we don't always see God at work. We believe that God is sovereign, but we don't always understand or recognize the providence of God. Asaph celebrates the providence of God here. Verse 20, you led your people like a flock by the hand of Moses and Aaron. Here's a good definition for the providence of God. It's the hand of God at work in the glove of human events. And maybe you can remember and also look back in your life and recall how that God provided for you and how He worked in wonderful ways. It's a good thing to do individually, not only individually, but as a congregation, just like we did this morning. We look back and how God provided, and we had a great week of VBS, and we celebrate His goodness and all the things that He has done. It's good for us to do that, to remember the works of God individually, how God has worked in your life. But then remember, for us corporately as a congregation, to do that. Celebrating the goodness of God, verses 16 through 20. We celebrate God's deliverance. We look for the big picture. God has an overall plan for us because He's sovereign. He knows the way when we all don't always see the way. So trust God to lead you. And He will give you victory, just as He gave Asaph this sense of victory in his life at a very dark time that he was experiencing in his life. I like Proverbs 3, 5, and 6 that says, trust in the Lord with what? With all your heart. And don't lean on your own understanding, but in all your ways, acknowledge Him. Yeah. And He will direct your path. And you know, that's what pleases God. We don't always know the why questions of why this or why that in our lives. But this thing I do know is that when we trust God, when we look to Him in faith, He is pleased. It pleases God when we look to Him in faith. That's what Paul did. 2 Corinthians 12. The thorn in the flesh. That's another sermon. I better pull it all together here. But what we see this over and over again, when we look to God, He provides the grace that we need, which is sufficient for each day in this day. So if you don't follow Christ today, if you're here and you're not sure I'm there as far as your faith, it's possible for you to have a relationship with Jesus Christ as your personal Savior through faith. Ephesians 2:8-9, for by grace we're saved through faith. And that, not of yourselves, it's a gift of God, not of works, lest we should boast. But we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God has before ordained that we should walk in them. You know, Jesus will transform your heart and life to become His child when you come to Him in faith, recognizing that you are a sinner and you trust Him to save you. Know that He has forgiven you and of your sins, that He will deliver you from the penalty of sin. There is a penalty for sin. We're all sinners. We've come short of the glory of God. And the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ. Know that He has forgiven you your sins. He will deliver you from the penalty of sin, of spiritual death, and the eternal separation from God that the Scripture says is in hell. And He will give you eternal life, an eternity with Him in heaven for those who trust Him. John 1:12 says, as many as received Him, to them He gave the right to be called children of God, even to those that believe on His name. Have you come to that place where you believe the gospel, that you're trusting Christ alone for your salvation? For believers today, meditation on God's Word transforms followers of Christ. Meditation helps us to be more like Him. So when we cry out to God, when we meditate, when we remember what He has done, then we can celebrate in victory, in the victory that He provides for us. This psalm is a very intense psalm. But you know, all the laments, if we look at them throughout the psalms, they're classified by laments, praises, laments that are individual, some are congregational, corporate. Some have looked at this primarily as a individual lament, but they're intense. But let me say this, that when we look at the laments, none of them, of all the laments in the Psalms, ever stay at this position in life where there's so much distress that there's no way forward, no hope, no upward look. They all, you look at Psalm 13, same thing. All the laments, there's a forward look at the provision of God and His goodness that He provides for us as we look to Him in the darkest situations of our lives. And so if you're here today, you're in that situation where you don't see a ray of hope, where the problem is chronic and you can't see your way forward, realize that God knows, and you can look to Him in faith, and He will provide the grace and the comfort and the sense of peace and contentment that you desire. People try mindfulness kinds of meditation. I could have gone on to a long discourse about mindfulness meditation. It's very popular today. Mindfulness, right? What's the way? You sit there and you go, oh, I'm breathing. Okay, I'm breathing. You know, it's very much focused inward. I'm not, okay, don't go there, okay? Go to the Scripture, okay? Go to the Scripture and be intent about meditating on the things of God, what He has done, what He has revealed to us. And I guarantee you that you will find a sense of peace there where mindfulness meditation will not, okay? End of my sermon. But anyway, let's close in prayer. And we have a little prayer here for Julia Chamberlain coming up. She's heading off to the mission field, to China, and we're excited about it. We want to have a little prayer here for her at the end of our service. So before that, let's pray together. God, thank You for the hope that we have in the gospel of Christ. Thank you for your word, which instructs us and teaches us in the way that we should go. And help us, Lord, to be good stewards of your grace, of your goodness to us, of the word of God. And Father, I pray for any hard life here, not certain, not at the point of where they've trusted Christ as Savior, and pray that today would be the day of making that firm and making sure of their relationship with you. God, as believers, pray that our hearts would be set aright, and so that our desires and our affections would be in line with your word. So that when troubles come, difficulties arise, Lord, that we know that we could trust you and that your grace is sufficient to meet us in our need. So, Lord, we celebrate your goodness and your faithfulness. And now as we pray, Lord, we just pray that you would bind our hearts together to accomplish your will. In Jesus' name.